This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 19 and can be found on page 1115 of the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theatre. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Thank you, Abby. Please keep it open. And let's pray and say a prayer taken from Psalm 19. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm sure many of you will have seen in the news this week something known as the Pilling Report was published. It gives the conclusions of a working group that was set up by the House of Bishops to consider the area of human sexuality and what should be the Church of England's approach to this whole area. Now, of course, it's a very long document. It's very carefully written with many caveats. It says many things that we would agree with. So quite rightly, it says the church should combat any kind of homophobia. And it's careful to say that it's not a new policy statement for the Church of England. But having said that, almost certainly you'll have seen or heard the headlines: Church of England allows same-sex blessings. Now, strictly speaking, the report doesn't use the word blessing, and it says that clergy wouldn't be obliged to carry out such services. But I have to say, I do think we should be concerned, because the report's recommendations, I think, will inevitably eventually put pressure on the church to change its definition of marriage that we find set out in the Bible. These are troubling times for churches that are committed to the authority of God's word. I think we need to pray for great wisdom in the months and the years ahead. But the thing I particularly want us to notice about what's happened this week is that I think it's a classic case of the church being increasingly shaped by the culture that surrounds it. I think that's really clear on this issue, isn't it? So our society's attitude to sexuality has changed very rapidly, hasn't it, over the past 50 years. And now we see the view of the church moving in the same direction, only a couple of decades behind. In order to produce the report, members of the commission spent a lot of time listening to many experts and groups and individuals in our society about their experiences and insights in this area. Well, given that, isn't it any surprise that their recommendations point in the direction that they do? So it's always a danger for the church that its values will be shaped by the surrounding culture. And not just on this issue, of course. I spent a year going to a church in a very wealthy area. It was a good church in many ways, but they had a big problem. They could never find any volunteers to do anything. They had a growing children's work, but they were desperately short of leaders. And the question would come up now and again, why aren't we employing a children's worker? And I just couldn't get my head around it until someone said to me, the problem here is where we live If anyone ever faces a problem, their instinct isn't, what can I do to serve and to help? It's, where can I pay someone to sort it out for me? See, the culture shaping the church. A big danger, no church is immune. Well, the reason I'm starting with that problem is that our passage today actually shows that really precisely the opposite should be happening. The church shouldn't be shaped by its culture, rather that the church should be shaping and influencing and impacting a culture for the good. And that's just what we see happening here in Ephesus. So we're now here in Ephesus, modern sort of Western Turkey, another very important city. It was on the mouth of a river, therefore a commercial centre, capital of the Roman province of Asia. One of the largest cities in the empire, about 250,000 people live there. But also, as you saw, home to the shrine of the pagan goddess Artemis, and that shrine was one of the seven wonders of the world. So another powerful and impressive city, and yet one that was very much impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see how it was that that happened and think about whether there are any lessons for us. A church that changes the culture. Well, I want to suggest a church like that will have at least three features. The first is this: a church that impacts its culture will be founded on a deep work of God's word. It'll be founded on a deep work of God's word. When you think back on the chapter you've just heard read, you tend to remember the dramatic bits, don't you? Those seven sons of Sceva being beaten up, and the burning of the scrolls, and then the big angry mob at about their temple. But when we do that, we overlook what was happening most of the time and how Paul's work in Ephesus began, which is through a sustained time of teaching and preaching over the course of 2.5 years. So those dramatic events, each of those took, I don't know, 1 or 2 days. We mustn't let them disguise how Paul spent most of his time, which was patiently and persistently proclaiming God's word, and doing so in a variety of contexts that we see here. So at the beginning, verses 1 to 7, we hear how he meets these 12 people, so-called disciples, who, when he asks them, they say they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. I think most likely that means they know who the Holy Spirit is. I think they haven't heard the Holy Spirit has come, haven't heard about Pentecost. But we think, well, how can that be? I think the answer's in verse 3. They say that they were baptized by John the Baptist. Now, it seems that what happens is this. These people, they met John the Baptist, they heard his preaching, and they responded. They were baptized by John, but then for whatever reason, they didn't encounter the ministry of Jesus. Maybe they'd moved away from the region and hadn't heard about Jesus' death and resurrection. These people kind of living in a bit of a historical time warp until the gospel, the news of Jesus, caught up with them. And so Paul explains that he says, well, John told people to believe in the one coming after him. And we're told, verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then their conversion, well, rather lovely, it's marked by them receiving the Holy Spirit, a little bit echoing the events of Pentecost. They're now up to speed. So you see, Paul starts by teaching, instructing people who haven't got the whole story. But then in verse 8, we get into what has become for us the familiar pattern. He goes first to the synagogue. But notice he's there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. A deep work there. Then he starts to face opposition and abuse, and he moves on with believers to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, an important building in Ephesus, now engaging the pagan people of the city in discussion. But notice again his commitment. Notice the impact it has. Look at verse 10. This went on for 2 years. 2 years, week on week, there he was, preaching, proclaiming, reasoning, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What an impact. He's doing a very thorough work, isn't he? Teaching the word of God. And it's striking, when Paul leaves Ephesus, he addresses the elders of the Ephesian church, and he reflects on his ministry, and he says this, chapter 20, verse 20, he says, you know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. What was it that overturned the city of Ephesus? Well, it was founded on a deep work teaching the word of God. Well, how is it that Christians today can impact our culture that thinks little of God? Well, there are many things we could do. We could campaign on various issues. Christians in politics could try to have an influence. Believers in the media could try to make their voice heard. For ourselves, there might be many good charitable things we could be involved in, social action. And all of those are very good things for Christians to do. But if we want to make a lasting impact, the thing we must be committed to above all is to the Word of God, teaching it, proclaiming it, believing it, sharing it with people, commending it, obeying it, living it. Because it's by his word that God changes hearts and changes lives and changes communities. I love the quote from Martin Luther, the Roman Catholic monk who sort of triggered the Reformation, when he spoke about how it was that he did that, how he managed to challenge the might of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He said this. He says, take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Is that great? See, it doesn't look very impressive, really, does it? Just preaching, teaching from this book. But it's the power of God, and it's the foundation for any significant change that we might bring in our setting. So I suggest that all of us could reflect on that, couldn't we? Ask ourselves the question, what step could I take to get myself or maybe someone else deeper into God's word? Now, maybe I will get those Bible notes, so I really do try and read God's word each day. Maybe it's time I actually join that small group, because that really helps. Maybe I could meet with a friend, Christian friend, regularly to look at the Bible, pray together. I wonder what it would be for you. But if we want to impact our culture, we need a deep commitment, deep work of God's word. That's the first thing, first feature of a church that impacts its culture. The second is this. It will challenge the most deeply held beliefs of that culture. It'll challenge the most deeply held beliefs of that culture. So here we're looking at verses 11 to 20. Amazing events. So see verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. It's amazing, isn't it? There aren't many verses like that in Acts. In a way, it reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? In his ministry, remember the woman who suffered from bleeding and just touched Jesus' clothes and she was healed? It's a bit like that. And then there's that episode with the seven sons of Sceva, which is kind of both alarming and sort of quite comic at the same time, isn't it? It seems these guys rather fancy themselves as exorcists. They like demonstrating their power over the spiritual realm. And when they hear about the power of Jesus, they think, oh, I can tap into that and try to use his name to kind of supercharge their ministry. So they'd say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And it seems to be very effective, until one day they get a shock as an evil spirit answers back, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then we're told the man overpowered them, and they leave sort of stripped and bleeding, running from the house. Now why is it we suddenly get these dramatic spiritual power encounters when otherwise they're quite rare in Ephesus? I think very likely the context in Ephesus explains it. See, it seems in this city there was a huge interest in power and magic. They loved it. I'm told that the statue of Artemis had certain symbols that people would use in magical formulas. People were really preoccupied with tapping into magical powers, certainly true of those seven sons. And then did you see verse 19? About when all of those scrolls were burned, and the value of them, I'm told that runs into an equivalent of millions of pounds. People must have been very into sorcery. This is a city that loved overt displays of spiritual power. But when the gospel comes to town, it's really obvious where the real power lies, isn't it? It's very striking, verse 11. The focus isn't on Paul. We're told specifically everything happened that was God's work. Paul doesn't seem interested in starting a sort of deliverance ministry or healing ministry, does he? People just take cloths and aprons that touched him. People are healed. Amazing power, so much greater than anything Ephesus can offer. It's just in a different league from what the Ephesians are impressed by. And these seven sons, they learn a lesson, don't they? You can't just use Jesus' name if you aren't honouring him yourself. So these two incidents, the miracles of Paul, the chastening of the sons of Sceva, I think both of them witnessed the supreme power and authority of Jesus. And in a city of Ephesus, that really challenges the culture because they love that. And do you see the impact in verses 17 to 19? People are seized with fear. The name of Jesus is held in high honour. People confess their sins. A number of people who've been compromising try to keep up some sort of sorcery alongside their faith. They decide to turn away definitively and burn their scrolls, which is very costly to them, wasn't it? And then we're told, verse 20, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So what's going on here? I think we're seeing how the gospel confronts a city and a community over its most deeply held beliefs. It was striking when we were back in Athens, that was the city of culture and philosophy. Paul's challenge there, the challenge to them came through his reasoning with them. In Ephesus, well, there's a deep work of the word still, yes, but there's a challenge to the power and the magic that dominated the city. That was the battleground there. Well, the church in different ages faces different challenges to the authority of Jesus, but wherever the battle is, that's where we must be willing to stand and speak. What are our culture's most deeply held beliefs? Well, that's where the challenge must come. Got another quote from Luther on this. He was a man who knew when to speak. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved." Well, what does that mean in our age? Well, first, I think it probably will mean speaking out. It may mean speaking out on what's going on in the Church of England at the moment. Let me say that will be painful. In many ways, it's the last thing that we ought to be giving our time to. But I'm afraid that at the moment, it does look as though this is where the battle lines may be drawn. And we may be called to stand and to pray about that. But actually, I think the issue of sexuality is actually part of a bigger idea that our society is absolutely devoted to. And that is autonomy. That is the idea that the individual is in charge of their own life and their identity. You know, in our society, that idea is sacred. You can't challenge it. I decide who I am. I decide my identity. I decide who I am and what I do, and that covers my sexuality, my priorities, my work, my relationships, my use of time, money, everything. You can't touch it. Our culture is totally committed to that idea of me in charge. The Bible has a word for that. It calls it sin. And of course, it can't stand alongside the gospel because the Bible tells us differently, doesn't it? The Bible tells us actually we are not our own. We've been given an identity by God. He made us in his image to live for him. The resurrection proclaims that we are not in charge of our lives. Jesus is Lord. He is the ultimate authority. We're accountable to him. And yet we've also got a great gospel. Although we resist that authority, although we live our own way, the good news is that if we turn to him, if we surrender to him, he doesn't treat us as we deserve, but gives us a new identity as loved, forgiven children. We've got a great message for our world, but it will challenge what our world holds most dear. Well, a church that wants to impact the culture has to do that, but it does need to brace itself as well as it does so. Because thirdly, a church that impacts its culture will face strong opposition from those with vested interests. Strong opposition from those with vested interests. That's exactly what happens in Ephesus, isn't it? This silversmith Demetrius, he realizes the implications of Paul's ministry. You see, until that time, Demetrius had a very nice little business going, producing silver shrines of Artemis that people would take and buy and take home. I don't know who it is. You might picture the souvenir shop at the bottom of the Eiffel Tower, or one at the bottom of the Statue of Liberty. I don't know who runs them. That's got to be a good business, hasn't it? You know, you see the statue, buy the little one, take it home. Well, that's Demetrius's business, although it's actually more than that, because people would take these mini shrines home and they'd worship there. Very nice little earner in Ephesus. But now Paul's arrived, and Demetrius can see the writing on the wall for the silversmith, because verse 26, Paul's convinced large numbers of people from the city and throughout the region that man-made gods are no gods at all. And it's not only the impact on business that concerns him, he says. Look, verse 27, he says, there's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, whose worship throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. So he is threatening both business and religion. Oh, golden combination. Well, with those complaints, it doesn't take him long to rouse a rabble, and soon we're told the whole city is up in arms. And for a while, you fear for Paul and his companions, don't you? Until, by some amazing, rather sort of skillful diplomacy, the city clerk manages to restore order by the end. But I want us to notice just how resistance comes straight away from those with vested interests. And that's true. That's been often true in church history. So about 120 years ago, the Salvation Army under General Booth started preaching the gospel in the East End of London to the down and outs who were living there at the time. And it was an amazing work the Salvation Army did. Wonderfully, many, many people became Christians. And of course, one of the immediate impacts was that they stopped drinking, and alcohol sales plummeted. So what happened? Well, the vendors of that alcohol, who were losing profits, started a series of attacks on the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army in 1889 alone, they recorded 669 assaults and beatings on the workers and families of the Salvation Army. There were some who were even killed. Striking, isn't it? Even though they were doing something that was so obviously good, they were violently opposed because the gospel was threatening someone's personal interests. Well, what does that mean today? What does it mean in our context? Well, I guess various things. Maybe a Christian who is at work is not prepared to be at all dishonest in their work practice. Well, they might find themselves on the wrong side of the boss. The Christian not willing to join in with the gossip might find themselves on the wrong side of the in crowd who want to talk about these things. What else might it mean? I'm not altogether sure. But I suspect that opposition will come because as a community of people who are living for Jesus, who find our identity in him and his love for us, and who are glad to submit to his loving rule, our lives will be a challenge to those who want to say, no, it's all about me in charge. And so I think there will be trouble because of that. Inasmuch as the media and advertisers peddle that dream, I think we should expect more sniping from them. And as our culture drifts further from its Christian moorings, I think the public sector will become an increasingly hard place to work. I know many teachers are finding that already. But actually, I guess we'll all find it in our personal relationships with those who are not Christian. The more openly we stand for Christ, those who don't will feel threatened, and they may shun us. But that's where we need to keep our heads, don't we? And we just need to remember that this is good news. It's a great message. The gospel is good news. When people turn away from idols to serve the living God, it's the best thing that could ever happen to them, even if it means saying no to some things. To know Jesus is to know freedom and mercy and love and hope and contentment and joy, even in sorrow. The gospel can rebuild broken people and broken relationships. It can sustain us through suffering, great suffering. It can produce sacrificial love like nothing else can. It can bring hope to hopeless communities. It's the best news in the world. It's good for people. It's good for our world. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us to speak it and to show how good it is in our lives. Let's pray. The Apostle Peter says this: live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We pray that that news would be good news to us each day, that we would see your mercies every day. And we pray that you'd help us to live it out before the watching world, that they may learn of your goodness and learn to trust you. Give us boldness and courage, compassion. But we pray you'd use us that others may be drawn to Christ and find salvation and life in him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.